truly this is a Savior of the world. And as we see Him in this passage doing that, let's pray one more time for our hearts and for the beauty of this passage to come and hit us in the face. Father, thank You so much for the reading of Your Word. We could just simply read it and leave here and be transformed by it. It is the power of Your Word through Your Holy Spirit that changes us. And God, please don't let us leave here the same as when we came. I pray that we would leave here with a deeper, more profound joy, because it's founded on something that's so much more deep and so much more profound, in Christ. It's on a solid rock and not in sand that shifts. Lord, we thank You that You give us this solid rock. And we pray and ask this in Jesus. Amen. $3 worth of God. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of Him to make me love people that are different than me, or to even serve people I don't know. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. I don't know who wrote that poem, but I do know it screams a lot of truth about the way we view Christianity and the way that we view God. And I'd say, if we're really being honest, that poem says a lot about every one of us. The way that we view Christianity and the way we view God is $3 worth. And what we miss is the depth, the reality of who we are in Christ and who God really is. And for a lot of us, we live in that exactly what that poem is saying, kind of on the surface, just enough joy to get us by, always looking down the road for the next thrill in order to keep us up, trying to steal joy, and you know that feeling, trying to steal joy from every little place you can in order to make it through the day, in order to hang on. Because if you don't have those little spits and bursts of joy, then you don't know what's going to happen. Because you know the despair and depression and difficulties that when you don't have those little thrills. But Jesus is bringing a different joy to us. He's bringing something different than spits of joy and bursts of it. He's bringing a founding, lasting joy. Last week we saw a Pharisee. Not just any Pharisee, the Pharisee of the Pharisees. The man himself. And the thing is when we think about Jesus bringing salvation, we tend to think that people like Nicodemus are the ones who Jesus came for. I mean, these religious types that have good theological conversations and are pretty decent people to be around. But then you have a passage here that totally tears that apart. This woman could not be any more different than Nicodemus, than the character we talked about last week. She could not be any further from who he is. She is a relationally dysfunctional, prostituting herself, having several different husbands, and the one she's with now is not even her own, and she is a woman of Samaria. She is completely different. And yet Jesus comes to her where she is. And I love that just as much as Nicodemus, this Samaritan woman is a reflection of the power and glory and transformation in Christ. I love how this one a scholar and theologian, Herman Ritterboth, said about this passage. He said, "The persons who appear briefly on the center stage in this process represent, for the evangelist, a certain Christological interest. In their uniqueness and reaction to the encounter with Jesus, they serve as mirrors in which, each time in a different way, the image of Christ is reflected. We're brought face to face in this passage, totally different, out of our comfort zone, and we'll see more, even more about this in a second, to a person that none of us, if we were especially in that day, none of us would look at as a mirror of Christ, and yet she is here. She is written about in John 4. Her testimony for us to know that we would learn from what Jesus does, not only to a Pharisee, but a foreign homewrecker. So what does he do? Jesus first quenches her thirst. Jesus quenches her thirst. Jesus here, and there's so much in this passage, I actually couldn't even fit in the first six verses, but it's more context that Jesus is traveling. And instead of going around Samaria, which is odd, he goes to Samaria, actually through it. And when he finds himself kind of tired, this really shows the humanity of Christ, he finds himself tired from his journey. So he sits at a well. And the time is about noon, so it's at its hottest. So imagine Jesus pretty worn out. And as he's there, he's waiting. And here comes a woman of Samaria to draw water. Now, when we look at this encounter, we have so many different clues as to, wow, this is really not a normal thing. John is trying to tell you in a thousand different ways that, wait a minute, this is not a real normal kind of interaction. This doesn't really happen. And we need to really, and I pray that we will, look through the eyes more and more in deeply into this passage. Look through the eyes of everyone else watching this, even the Samaritan woman. Because everyone is surprised, especially her. What she's shocked right at the beginning. She says, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? I mean, she's totally shocked by that. She's totally out of place. It knocks her back. She doesn't quite know what to do with that. And John even gives us a disclaimer right after that, saying that Jews don't mix with Samaritans. Samaritans and Jews didn't mix, and the reason is because Samaritans were once pure Jewish people. But when Assyria attacked and took over in 722 BC, when they released all of the Jewish people, what happened? They began to mix with the Assyrians. And so what happened to these people was they became no longer pure Jewish line people, and by blood, they became mixed and were called Samaritans. And because of that, they were looked down on. They were second-class citizens. They were hated. They were bothersome. They didn't have the right theology. They didn't think of God necessarily right as the Jewish people did, as we even talk about what Jesus says to her. And they were not religiously or even racially pure in their eyes. And yet Jesus was his intention was to quench her thirst, hers, just like he did Nicodemus, a pure Jewish Pharisee. He goes, what, to the second class citizen. I love that John parallels these two chapters. It's amazing that he puts John 3 and John 4 together because he wants you and I to see the spectrum. And notice that Jesus is speaking to her here. He's the one that initiates it. So much so, it's not that Jesus is uncomfortable. Who's the one uncomfortable? It's the Samaritan woman. How is it that she recognizes the problem? But Jesus is comfortable, not just with a Pharisee like Nicodemus talking about the Old Testament, talking about those kinds of things. He is comfortable, and maybe even more comfortable, talking to a woman whose reputation without even looking at her as a Samaritan, her reputation was disgusting. And yet, he goes to her. And you know what I really see in this? I want to ask you and myself this question. Why is it we are so uncomfortable going to lost and broken people? Why is it that we hang out in little comfortable Christian circles when there are so many people around us, even friends, that are lost and hurting and dying, and yet we are so uncomfortable about going to them? And not just speaking to them, but just being with them, living out the gospel in relationship with them. I'm not talking about handing them books or standing up on a table and saying things. I'm talking about being with them. We need to learn to be comfortable going to people that do not know Jesus. And I hope there are people in this room tonight that don't know him. Or maybe think they do and don't. Because I pray that you feel comfortable here. Because we, at one time or another, all dying, sinful people. And yet, God, the one who should look at us by being uncomfortable, came to us and sought us out. And that's exactly what Jesus does for this woman. Because it's not about just Pharisees. It's about people that have no clue at all and are living a life that is totally disgusting. And that's the kind of people that Jesus brings the gospel to, that he comes to, and he has relationship with. And they have this discussion about living water. I mean, he asks her for a drink, right? He's tired. He wants something to drink. But Jesus is kind of operating on a different plane. We saw the same kind of confusion in John 3 with Nicodemus. Here we see it using using water. And she's talking about, wait a minute, the well's too deep. And he's kind of like, no. The water I'm going to give to you is springing up from eternal life. It's just going to continue flowing. And she still doesn't get it. And she's kind of like, well, give me this water so I don't have to keep coming back to this well and keep drawing water, because that kind of gets old. She's thinking of it like, oh, he can help me out. Great. Sweet. This is a good deal for me. I don't have to keep coming back. But what Jesus is bringing to her is such a different thing. She's thinking temporal. She's thinking there, what can help her in here and now. He's thinking way bigger. He's thinking permanent. And he's thinking eternal. The movie, one of my favorite movies, is Chariots of Fire. And it talks about two guys, Eric Little and Harold Abrams, who in the 1924 Paris Olympics both were amazing Olympians. They both won the gold and were incredible in their events. But what's so cool about the movie, it really played, and I've read some on both these men, it really plays up kind of their character. And it not only shows them before the race, it shows them after the race. And Eric Little, who was a Scottish Christian, actually, and the film does an amazing job of showing that. He's so fast. He really was this fast. This is a true story. He was so fast that in the 400, he got tripped up at the beginning and fell down, got back up, and still won the race. He was that fast. He was amazing. And yet, after every time he raced, you would hear him talking about, I'm doing this to glorify God. This is not for me. This is not in me. He was thinking way beyond just what the here and now was. So much so that at the end of the movie, when it shows both of the characters winning their events, Harold Abrams was an amazing 100 sprinter, and he won his event in the 24 Olympics in Paris. But right after he wins, the music goes silent. And there's just this eerie emptiness. He has the gold. He's won the fame. Everybody knows him as the fastest man in the world. And yet, he has something missing. There's no joy. There's no kiss. There's no beauty. There's nothing driving. And Eric Little, it shows him at the end with his, when he would break the tape, he always had his head up like this. That's how he ran. And you can hear his voice talking about, this is for the glory of God. The race itself wasn't an end. It was just a part of his life. But to Harold Abrams, all the joy he could muster came from that medal. And that's the kind of understanding we need to know. This woman is coming thinking about just what she can get right then. She has been all her life. And Jesus is looking way beyond that, bringing the eternal to her, bringing something greater, more substantial. And the question here that really is given, and you can see it there. It's not that he's saying, are we thirsty people? No, it's telling us we are thirsty people. The question is, from where do you drink? What well do you keep going back to over and over that you think will satisfy, but it is a broken cistern? It is not working. Is it relationships? Are you in relationships with people where you try and draw out of them so many compliments to build yourself up or use people in order to make you feel better? Or maybe it's always looking down the road at the next big thrill. A lot of us are really good at that. We're really good at saying, oh man, if I could just get to here, if I could just get there, then I'll have a little glimpse of hope, a little joy. Or maybe it's looking for just a boyfriend or girlfriend. Just to have somebody next to you. Just to have somebody with you. So you feel like you have some sort of quenching. Or maybe it's just even as Facebook puts it, you're looking for random play and you get it. Let's be honest. I mean, how many of us are looking for random play? And the reason we are is because we think those things are going to quench us. You could put anything in there. But you know what I'm talking about. You know the emptiness, and I know the emptiness, of Harold Abrams. Because so many of us have those temporal places, those wells that we go to over and over again. And you drink, and you drink, and you drink, and you are never filled. That's how you know if you're going to a false well. It's that you keep going back to it and yet you just never feel satisfied because you still have an empty, hollow sadness in your heart. A void that you just cannot describe. And what does it do? It sends you into despair. And you wonder, where can I get satisfaction? She needed living water. And that's what Jesus does to quench your thirst. Living water that wells up within you is a never-ending spring. You hear what he's saying? Living water is something that cannot be removed from you. It's there constantly. It never runs out. It never dies. It is always with you. That's what Jesus is giving. That's how he quenches thirst. And he not only quenches her thirst, but he changes her worship. He changes her worship. It finally sinks in for this woman when he moves from water to her life. When we really see what's behind it, we really see what she worshipped. She was so relationally dysfunctional. She was a woman, and unlike Nicodemus, she was uneducated. Women were not educated. They were second-class citizens in themselves. Not to mention, she was a Samaritan. And many Jewish people avoided talking with women in public because sometimes that displayed a hint of sexuality. It was strange for a man to talk to a woman privately like that. Because a lot of times, and if you even look sometimes in Scripture, there's places where men do that in order to find prostitutes. So that's why when the disciples come back in verse 27 and they see him, they marveled that he was talking with a woman. Not just a Samaritan, but a woman. Because it was a little strange. But everyone in this narrative, everyone in this story seems to be bothered about that fact, except for who? Jesus. Everyone is bothered by the exterior, except for who? Jesus. And every bit of this conversation, and I hope you take this with you and read it, is not sexual at all. And in fact, it's more deep, more intimate, more wonderful and kind and powerful and loving. And yet there's not a hint of sexuality in it. And we live in a culture, and I want to say this to y'all, we live in a culture that sexualizes, that over-sexualizes intimacy. But what we see Jesus bringing here is an intimacy and a depth and a powerful love that has nothing to do with sexual intimacy. And it's so much greater. Because so many people think that sex is the most intimate you can be. And it's not. Our culture has used that and abused it and told us over and over, this is the way you really connect with people. But Jesus is going well beyond that. And in such a pure and incredible way. And he comes to her in her relationally dysfunctional life and says, hey, go call your husband. Obviously knowing what she's going to say next. Well, I have no husband. That's right. You've had 5 husbands and the one that you're with now is not your husband. You begin to see the layers of this woman and her relationships and where she goes to. The men that she has been with. Why? Because she longs to be with someone. She's been married 5 times, and even by the biblical standards, that's a ton. That this doesn't happen. She's relationally dysfunctional, and John is wanting us to know that because she keeps going to these men because she thinks that they will fill her. She thinks that these guys will give her the intimacy that will finally reach the joy of her life. And yet she has gone to man after man after man and still cannot find it. And she comes to this well bruised and broken and needy and hurting. Because not only is she thirsty, but her worship, which is our relationship, is pointing to what? To men, to having husbands, to having these guys fill her life. That she could find some sort of taste of intimacy. And that's exactly why Jesus, right after this, the conversation moves from her life into what? Worship. Because our relationship and relationships deal with worship. Where you worship, who you worship, is where you are going to put all your relational energy. And that's what God is saying. That's what Jesus is bringing to her, is that these are the kind of worshipers. God is seeking you out to have a relationship with you. Because worship is about your relationship. And her worship is off. And when your worship is off, your life is off. What are you worshiping? What is it that you go to over and over because you think it'll give you intimacy? And it won't. I cannot tell you the countless things that come to my mind that I think will bring me some sort of joy and intimacy, but they don't. And Jesus has to come to me over and over again and say, whoa, whoa, whoa. Your life feels this way because your worship is this way. Redirect your worship. He changes her worship. You know, the Samaritans were looking, and you see there's a little different kind of understanding of God and Him returning, right? So they kind of have this a little bit of a religious discussion. The Samaritans were looking, as the Jewish people were looking for a Messiah, the Samaritans were looking for the Tahib, or the converter, as they called him. And so as this conversation continues, and he goes through the relational issues of this woman, and pulls out from her and shows, you're returning to this well over and over again is simply a picture of your absolute longing to be satisfied. He redirects her worship and says, this is even the, we as Jewish people, the ones who know God and know how worship is supposed to work, it's all going to change. It's no longer on this mountain or that mountain. It's by what? Spirit and truth. And God is seeking out worshipers. And of all people that He goes to, of all people that are sought out to worship the King of Heaven, it's this one who we just found out has had five husbands, and the one she's with now is not her husband. These are the kind of people that God brings to Himself to worship Him, to change their worship. This is the converter, and He has come to her to convert her and to change her. I love this story about St. Augustine that later in his... Well, earlier, I don't know if you know this much about St. Augustine, but before he became a Christian, he was an extremely promiscuous man. In fact, that was one of the biggest issues that he had was his sexuality. And so much so that he even fathered some illegitimate child. But after he became a Christian, and he used to take these travels through some parts of old territory for him, he was traveling through a town at one time. And behind him he heard a voice say, Augustine, Augustine, it is I. And as he turned around to look, there's a woman there. And all of a sudden, he recognized her. And this was one of the women that he used to, the women that he had sexual relationship with. And as he turned back around and began to walk away from her. And she began to walk after him. Say, Augustine, it is I. And pretty soon, he picked up his robe and started trotting a little bit, starting to run away. And as she ran after him, she said, Augustine, Augustine, it is I. And he turned over his shoulder while he was still on a run. And he said, yes, but it is no longer I. And what Augustine understood was that because he had his thirst quenched by someone else in Christ, and because his worship was changed, his life was changed. It was no longer him. And what's so cool about this woman is we see her Jesus quench her thirst. We see Jesus change her worship. But what he really does, ultimately for her, is transform her joy. That she is a totally different person. The converter has come, just as he came to St. Augustine, and has changed this woman. I love this line. Everybody look at this. This is such a beautiful line and such detail that John gives. In verse 28, after the disciples come back and why are you talking with this woman? What John writes in, so the woman left her jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. The detail of this woman leaving her jar, and taking off for the town is so much greater than her just forgetting about it. John wants us to know, she's leaving her old life behind and saying, it is no longer I. She's been transformed. She's leaving because she's different. She's sprinting back to the town where everybody knows her reputation. Everybody knows this woman. And I'm sure some of her husbands are there, her ex-husbands. And yet she leaves her jar and takes off for the town because God has just sweeped in and come to her heart and changed her. It's an amazing line that we should think for ourselves about how we're leaving our old life behind. And how, what's so incredible about this, that her love changes. She changes. How in the world can a woman who everyone in the town knows her reputation go to that town and say, he exposed me for all that I ever did. What in the world, what kind of joy do you get out of going to people and saying, he told me how absolutely dysfunctional I am. And I'm excited. Only the power of Christ, only the power of Jesus can make you a relationally dysfunctional, messed up person. Jump for joy and be transformed and live differently because you are that. And you can shout it from the rooftops because what she finally knows intimacy and love that quenches her thirst and has changed her worship and reached to the core levels of her where she once bought $3 of God and that was enough. Now she goes to Jesus without money and buys and has it all. She is changed and her joy changes everyone else there. Many Samaritans in the town believed in him. And not only her, but the whole community is transformed. Think about this. What would it be like for us as a group on this campus to be a place that invites broken people? And I hope you're visiting here tonight. And that's what you see. That we're not about to come in here as a bunch of Pharisees and act like we know everything and act like we have everything together and our life is perfect. We can come in here in freedom and excitement and joy because we're coming to the one who does. What kind of a community is that? Think about how lost people, how people that have nothing to do with Christ would want to come and be a part of that. Or be at that church. Because they feel welcome. And they feel comfortable. Not because sin is great. Because they see the Savior. And He is great. In the Civil War, when it ended, I don't know if you know much about the Civil War. I'm going to close with this. But in the church, there was still major racial divide. And all the white people would sit on the floor of the church, and all the African American people would still sit in the balcony. And after the war, as things obviously began to change in the South, there was a worship service that was going on. And it was time for prayer, and anyone who wanted to come down to the front could kneel and pray. At the front of the entire congregation, the kneelers at the front. And this one lone African-American man came down, walked down the aisle, and knelt down at the front. And obviously there was some silence, quiet. Maybe some people were kind of uncomfortable. What do we do? All of a sudden, one man stood up from the floor, walked down, knelt right beside him. The man was Robert E. Lee. And what Robert E. Lee was showing that day was before God, before all those people in that place, he and this man next to him were brothers. They were under Christ. They were under the sovereign Lord. And there may be people that you're uncomfortable with, people you don't click with, people you don't like because they're not like you. But when we come to Jesus, He changes all of that. He changes our community, He changes our relationships, and He changes our love. You see, that's Jesus. It's only in Jesus that that happens. It's only in Christ that you can have that. Only in Christ that you can take just a religious moral Pharisee and a foreign homewrecker and them worship in heaven forever together, kneeling right next to each other in prayer and thanksgiving. Let's pray that we would be that community. Father, I thank You for Your word. It's convicting. God, to stand here and preach this passage and Your truth is so humbling. It cuts us to the heart. And Lord, I pray that we would be changed. Transform this group. Transform RUF at Vanderbilt to be a place of lost people that are found in Christ. And that those who do not know You would come to know You and be invited to know You by our love for You that spills out over onto them. God, please, please bring that joy to us. Let us be reminded of the joy we're founded on. That's solid and substantive and real. And we pray this in the name of Jesus and all God's children said, Amen.